afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific time. And if you would like to be a part of the program, that's exactly what you could do in the coming hour. You can use your telephone. You can call me. We can talk. You can ask a question if you have one about the Bible or Christianity. We can talk about that. If you have heard me answer some previous question and you've disagreed with the answer and would like to balance comment, then we would be very happy for you to do that. The number to call, in any case, is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And if you want to call that number, we can take your call rather soon. We have a couple of lines open right now. First of all, we're going to take a call from Chuck in Aptos. And, Chuck, good to hear from you.
Hey, good to hear from you too, brother.
Yeah.
Got a question on 1 John. I think it's in chapter 5, talking about where it talks about the blood and the water.
Mm-hmm.
That he came by blood and water.
Yeah, I've got questions about that myself.
I'd like to hear some of your understanding on it. Doing a little teaching on it later on tonight. And
Have you consulted commentaries on it?
I haven't. I was going to do that a little later, maybe, but I kind of like to.
They may not help much.
Yeah, I kind of like to use the scriptures, you know, as much as I can, cross reference and stuff like that, and. Not coming up with too much. I know the thoughts on, you know, being born in the sack of water and the fluid. You know, I've heard that. And, the testimony of the water could refer to maybe baptism. Maybe I thought, or the Spirit. You know, when he was baptized, he came up and the Holy Spirit descended, and he heard John heard the voice. Could be a testimony. Anyway.
Yeah, well, I mean, the truth of the matter is you've got some pretty good thoughts on it, too.
Yeah.
I have read what the commentators say, and they have not been helpful.
Yeah.
In fact, they appear to be bluffing. And I am not going to do much better than they are.
Okay.
There is an allusion here to something that both John and his readers apparently understand. And it's one of those many things, or at least several things in the Bible, especially in the epistles, where the author and the readers had a shared understanding about a certain subject, and they were capable of simply alluding to it, and the readers were expected to know what they were alluding to.
Right.
And that's very difficult for us, because we're reading at a later time, and it makes it necessary for us to kind of put the puzzle pieces together, although we don't have all the pieces. And here's for those who are listening and don't know the passage we're talking about. We're talking about 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, where John said that there are three who bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And then he says in some manuscripts, but this is probably most people believe this is not authentic. He says, and there are. That's the verse that they say is not authentic. But then verse 8, and there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree as one. Actually, it's the first of those two verses that is questioned textually, the one that seems to state the Trinity doctrine. But the one that is not questionable, that is, it's not questionable as to whether it's authentically in the original text, is verse 8, where it says there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree as one. The question, of course, is what are they bearing witness to, and in what way do they do so, and what is the water, and what is we can assume that we know who the Spirit is, but in what way is he saying that the Spirit and the water and the blood testify and in an agreeable way with each other? This is something that you're going to get different guesses from different commentators on, and even when they do venture a guess, I've never really been able to make too much sense out of their suggestions. One suggestion they make commonly is that since there seems to have been a concern in John writing this letter, he had a concern about Gnostic type of beliefs, We know this because he talked about people who would deny that Jesus came in the flesh, a very sort of unambiguous reference to Gnostic teaching. That this, too, may be an allusion to Gnostic teaching. The Gnostics, there were different branches of the Gnostic cult and heresy, but one of the branches of the Gnostics said that Jesus was not the Christ at his birth, but he became the Christ at his baptism. And they say that the Christ essence left him just before he died. So they would say that he became the Christ after his baptism, or at the baptism, and he ceased to be the Christ just before he died. And other than that, he was an ordinary man, but had this essence, the Christ thing, come upon him, and so that he was identified with the Christ during most of his earthly ministry. Now, some have felt, a great number have felt, that John is alluding to that heresy and affirming that Jesus was the Christ not only after his baptism, but at the point of his baptism and before, and that he was the Christ also at the time of his death when his blood was shed. And when it says that the spirit and the water and the blood testify, it would mean that they testify that he's the Christ. But that's not necessarily real helpful. Because
Do you think that the spirit and the water, the blood and the water that testified, do you think that John there is referring any way to when the water and the blood came out of Christ's side?
That certainly has crossed my mind. Yes, that definitely has crossed my mind, because the water and the blood are mentioned by the same author in John chapter 19.
Right, he makes special reference to it there.
He makes special reference to it, and he also mentions that he testifies to it, that he's an eyewitness of it. And this is a passage about testimony also, and water and blood. But again, the connection between those two is very elusive.
Right.
It has struck me that there may be a connection here, that the water and the blood is not a reference to Jesus' baptism and his death, but rather it's a reference to the water and the blood that came out of his side, to which John bore witness. And he felt, and of course, what it would be witness to is that Jesus really did die, just in case anyone thought he didn't. If anyone thought that he had only swooned and then come back to his senses, to consciousness in the tomb, that would certainly be a belief that would be put to rest by the testimony of the water and the blood that came out of Jesus' side.
And a little earlier there too, in that passage in 1 John 5, if you look up a little before that, he said, "Who came by water or through water?" Different way to translate.
That's right.
And by blood, or through
and,
blood.
And that only adds more complications to the picture.
Yeah. That seems to speak more to the way that he came into the world,
right.
Physical way, physical body. But yeah.
So, in other words, this is a mystery verse, and there are others. There are others that are mystery verses in the Bible. This is a classic one.
Right.
It's we have to assume that it was not mysterious to John's community to whom he wrote, that he no doubt spoke about the water and the blood and the witness of the water and the blood in some sense when he was among them, but he could just allude to it here. And that's the frustration we have with a few passages of scripture where an author does allude to something his readers know and that he knows, but we don't. As when Paul talks about, what shall they do who are baptized for the dead? Well, we don't know anyone who was baptized for the dead, but they did. They apparently did, and what that meant, we may not know entirely, but they did.
Right. Okay, brother, I just wanted to try to offer as much as I could up tonight at the little study that we're going to do, and then...
I wish I could be more helpful. It's very hard when you're a Bible teacher to have to say, I don't have a clue what this means.
Well, the Gnostic thing there, I'll ponder that and see if I can dig something up on that.
Do you have any commentaries? Do you have any commentaries on First John?
I do. I just use them last resort,
Me too.
I've exhausted every other avenue.
Yeah. Well, you may want to look them up, but I don't know that they'll be of much help.
Okay. Bless you.
Okay, John. Chuck, God bless you. It's good. I miss seeing you.
Yeah, we'll see you soon.
Okay. Bye now.
Okay. Bye.
All right, our lines are actually open right now. If you'd like to call, the number is 1-800-438-5090. And I'd be glad to talk to you if you have a Maybe you have an insight about 1 John 5:8. Maybe you could help Chuck out, and me too. Or maybe you have a question of your own or a difference of opinion. Feel free to call 1-800-438-5090. And we can talk about it. I received this email yesterday, I think it was, from or might have been the day before, from Bill, who said, I've heard a preacher state that when in Exodus and Leviticus God says life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, etc., that God was in fact primarily commanding a limitation upon retribution. That is, the violated party is warned against taking any more revenge than an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, and the aggrieved could only retribute the same degree of injury or less, with the implication being that prior to these commandments, it was not unusual for people of that day to inflict disproportionately more punishment upon the criminal than the criminal visited upon the victim. So, God was allowing some revenge due to the hardness of their hearts, but limiting it from excessive vengeance activity previously commonplace. Is there any historical or Talmudic support for this assertion? Yes, there is. Frankly, this is, I think, the general understanding of it, that the eye for eye, tooth for tooth legislation in Leviticus and in the other parts of the Pentateuch where that is repeated is actually instruction for the magistrates. And that's why Jesus had to adjust his disciples thinking about it. His disciples, and probably the average Jew, were thinking in terms of, well, you hurt me, so I get to hurt you. You injure my eye, I take your eye, and so forth. It's an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. And this was perhaps something that many people used for justifying private revenge. However, it was originally intended to give guidance to the judges, the magistrates, who had to arbitrate between plaintiffs in a court of law. And upon finding that one man was guilty of injuring another man and deciding upon a just sentence, the sentence was to be not disproportionate. In fact, it was to be exactly proportionate. If an assailant had cost a man his eye by an attack, well, then the assailant would lose an eye, too. If he'd lost a tooth, then a tooth would be taken, and so forth. Stripe for stripe, burn for burn, life for life is how the law says. And so essentially God is simply saying, if you're a judge and you are in the position to execute criminal penalties upon a criminal that has been found guilty, these are the penalties, not more and not less. So in comparison to some ancient cultures, this was moderate. This was moderate penalties. And as anyone can see, they're exactly just. They're perfect justice. Now, when Jesus talked about an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, he said, you've heard that it was said, an eye for eye, tooth for tooth, but I say, don't resist the evil man. If a man strikes you in one cheek, turn to him the other also, and so forth. So that Jesus basically tells his disciples not to make use of this legal provision. He is not saying, by the way, that the law was a bad one or that it's even discontinued. When it comes to the way that judges should execute penalties upon criminals, there does not remain, and Jesus did not introduce a better standard for the courts of law to follow. What Jesus was doing, though, was teaching his own disciples that they should not think of this as, what they must do if someone injures them. They don't have to go and take them to court. They don't have to bring retribution upon them. They can, out of love for their enemies, which Jesus advocated, actually forgive them and surrender your right to hurt them back. And Jesus was not saying that the courts should change their standards of judgment. He's simply saying that the disciples, as private citizens, do not need to take people to court, do not need to redress injuries they have suffered against their perpetrators. And so Jesus was saying we should be forgiving even of those who are hateful to us and who injure us. Though, of course, if somebody was taken to court for whatever reason, the courts still need to bring judgment upon them. So he was not trying to say anything negative about that law or saying that it should be changed, simply that the disciples do not have to claim their right to vengeance, which would be theirs legally by right. We've got a call from John in Kansas City, Missouri. I think it is. Or is it Mississippi?
Hello?
This is Kansas City, Missouri, right?
Yeah, that's right.
Hi, John. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, thank you. Wow, I can't believe I'm talking to you. I'm a big fan. I love you to death. I had a question about church membership, actually. My wife and I have been attending the church for about a year now, and the pastor there, and we like it a lot. The pastor there had just recently emailed me and said, "Hey, I kind of wanted to get together with you and see where you guys are at pertaining to joining the church, like becoming members of the church, so that you can't." That's one of their requirements in order to become a small groups leader. And I've listened to some of your lectures about church membership and things like that, and I've read through some scriptures about it and tried to read and listen to some other people and their views about it, and I think I'd side with you pretty much on, and I don't know if you still hold the same view, but about, membership isn't necessarily a sign on this dotted line type of a thing as much as a relational, I know you, you know me, type of a membership as a member of the body of Christ, but also a member of a particular congregation. Doesn't necessarily have to be I just signed this piece of paper, so now that makes me legitimate. Do you hold that same type of view? And I guess my question is, how does authority work? As someone a Christian being under the authority of a certain congregation that they're going to, I see ourselves as submitting under his authority, although we're not necessarily members, but I think that he views us as not, since we're not members, then we're not submitting under his authority necessarily. Does that make sense?
Well, I'm sure from one point of view it does. Maybe I should clarify my own thoughts on how the scripture would answer those kinds of questions.
Okay.
We live in a day where the church situation is quite different from anything the apostles knew. Paul was aware of the beginnings of such a situation in Corinth, and he rebuked it. And that was that in biblical times, all the Christians in a certain city were the church of that city. They didn't have separate churches that you could join. You couldn't, leave one church and join another church in the town because there's only one church in the town. Now, the church in the town might indeed be divided into small congregations, like there's some evidence in Romans 16 that the church in Rome had at least five different house congregations, but they were all part of one church in Rome. They were, in other words, they did not see themselves as politically distinct or independent from each other, but all the Christians were one body in that town. And it may be for logistical reasons they had to meet in separate places, smaller congregations, because they couldn't fit all in one building. But even though they were not all in one building, they were all one body in that town. Now, we don't have that situation here. We have something a little like it in the sense that most enlightened evangelical pastors today do recognize that, other groups in town besides theirs are part of the true body of Christ, and that's a good thing. But when it comes to the authority, the exercise of authority in the local church, we have a very different situation here than we had in Paul's day, and therefore the application of the New Testament statements on this to our present time is tricky. We definitely need to work it out. But it's not exact one-to-one correspondence, because in, for example, the Church of Corinth, if a man came under church discipline, as a man did in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 for his immoral behavior, and he was delivered over to Satan and he was cast out of the congregation, well, he couldn't just go down the street and join another congregation, because the whole church in Corinth, and if it came to that, the whole church worldwide, would recognize themselves as one with the congregation that kicked him out. In other words, there was only one body of Christ, and all Christians were one. And therefore, if one congregation excluded or disciplined a person, all Christians of all congregations would recognize that as an act of the of them of their own congregation as well, because they were all one body. Now, in our day, the churches in your town answer to different authorities in different parts of the country. You know, the Assemblies of God are answering to headquarters in Springfield, in Missouri. There's some denominations that answer to headquarters in Anderson, Indiana, or in Los Angeles, California, or in some other places. I mean, there's denominational headquarters that mm-hmm. actually rule a network of translocal network of congregations. Now, what that means is that if you have on one street in your town a Baptist church, a Foursquare church, and a Methodist church, and one of them, let's say the Baptist church, disciplines a member and kicks him out, well, the other Baptist churches might recognize the authority of that Baptist church, but if he goes down to the Foursquare church down the street, they'll just take him in because they don't consider themselves to be, the same body, really,
as
the Baptist church. And if he gets kicked out of the Foursquare church, he can just go down to the Methodist church and they'll take him in. In other words, there's no unity because these groups see themselves as belonging to a translocal network. It's sort of like a corporation, with a hub somewhere else in the country. And what it really means is that, let's just say, the Foursquare Church in town actually has more identity with Foursquare churches in other towns, even across the country, than it has with the Baptist church on the next corner. So that instead of all the Christians in one town acting like one body, what we have is a lot of different congregations in town, each claiming somewhat autonomy from the other bodies in town, though they feel connected to other bodies of the same congregation, of the same denomination in other parts of the world. So we really have a strange situation here. And how this impacts church membership is this. If you go to a Presbyterian church and they want you to join the church, does that mean that when you join the Presbyterian church in Kansas City, Missouri, that you are a part of that body in a way that you're not a part of the Baptists in the same town,
right,
or the Methodists
right.
in the same town, or the Lutherans in the same town, or the Vineyard Church in the same town? I mean, this is something. If a pastor says, I want you to join our church, if a pastor asks me to join his church, I say, well, let me ask you this. Can I be a member of more than one church? I mean, are you asking me to belong to this congregation in a way I don't belong to the rest of the body of Christ? And if so, is there some biblical warrant for this kind of attitude? I mean, isn't this the same thing Paul criticized in Corinth when they began to say, I'm of Paul, Cephas, I'm of Apollos? These were Christians from the one church in Corinth who were starting to identify themselves as having different loyalties from each other, Christians in the same town, but starting separate movements and congregations. Paul thought this was an abomination, and I don't think he'd feel differently about it today. Now,
what do you think about, for example, someone in my position? I'm not a member of any church or this particular church that we've been going to.
Well, let me ask you: Is this your dilemma?
Do I still submit to his authority?
Sure. Is this your dilemma that you would like to minister some in that church? You'd like to offer your services, perhaps as a small uh-huh. group leader or something like that, but they'll only allow you to do that if you're a member of the church?
Uh huh.
Well, then you just need to follow your own conscience about that. God might lead you to do that. I myself would have great difficulty doing that. But that doesn't mean anyone else has to do what I would do. My own problem would be that, as I understand it, church membership means I'm going to be loyal to this group in a way I'm not loyal to the Christians at the next church down the street.
Yeah.
You know, if it doesn't mean that, what does it mean? You know, the Bible nowhere mentions church membership. It does say that we are all members of the body of Christ, which is the word member there means like a limb or an organ in a body. But like joining a club, that kind of membership, that's nowhere seen in the Bible, because all Christians were all automatically, the Holy Spirit made them members of the body of Christ in that town. And now we have a situation where there's competing organizations in the same town, each of them calling themselves church, And they're competing for you to be a member of their church instead of the other churches. And I don't mean to make it sound crass by saying they're competing. A lot of pastors say, I'm not in competition with other churches, and maybe they're not. I'm not going to accuse them. I'm just saying that they can't have you as a member if another church in town has you as a member too. Now, what if you felt led to fellowship with a broader base of Christians locally? And you wanted to fellowship sometimes with the Baptists and sometimes with the Methodists. And there were some friends you had over in the Lutheran church you liked to fellowship with, too. So you sometimes went to their church. How would this be viewed by the man who wants you to be a member of his church? Would he feel you're being disloyal by fellowshipping more broadly with the body of Christ? Or that's usually how the concept of membership in a local church is viewed in our day, that what you're saying when you say, I will join this church, is I will not give my services and my loyalty to another congregation in this town in the same manner that I will to this church.
Yeah.
And I really don't see that as having any similarity to the concept that Paul or Jesus had about the church. Now, that's me. That's why I'd have trouble. Now, on the other hand, I mean, God has always opened up avenues of ministry for me outside of, you know, a local church, and therefore it's easy for me to say, you know, but whereas many people, the only avenues of ministry that really seem to be open to them are within local churches. I would wish to negotiate, if I could, with the pastor and say, listen, I want to attend this church with my family. This is the group of people that I feel led to develop relationships with, to serve with the gifts God has given me, to support with my finances, to establish relationships with the leadership and so forth for my accountability and oversight of my life. I feel led to do that with this group of people. But I don't believe that it's of God for me to exclude relationships with other congregations and so forth that are also part of the same body and where I also have friends. So is the attitude I have toward this church any less than the attitude of those that you call members? And
right.
do I really have to become an official member on your rolls in order to have this kind of relationship with this church? You know, a pastor, they may be inflexible. And in which case you can just decide to join the church if you feel like God gives you the liberty to do that. But it seems to me like a pastor in such circumstances would begin to think, well, wait a minute, what does it mean for someone to be a member of this church? After all, we have twice as many people on our membership rolls as we have people who even attend the church.
This
is true of almost all churches. You know, they have twice as many people who are called members than they have who are actually involved. So wouldn't it be more desirable to have somebody who's really involved?
Yeah, no doubt. Yeah.
Recognized unofficially as a member than somebody who isn't involved officially recognized as a member. I mean, I was talking about this with a pastor friend of mine in Oregon years ago, and he said, well, if you don't have church membership, how can the pastor know who he can count on? And I said, hey, how can he know if he does have church membership? You know,
yeah.
just because someone's on the membership rolls doesn't mean the pastor can count on him for anything. I would say a pastor soon learns who he can count on in terms of the relationships that he has with people in the church. People
right,
come up and say,
right.
You know, pastor, I'm on yours. I want to volunteer to do this or that. I mean, it doesn't take long for a pastor to find out who he can count on, but it doesn't have anything to do with whose name is on the rolls. I may have been influenced early on about this by my experience at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa.
Mm-hmm.
Although my views on it are based on Scripture rather than based on my experience there, because before that I was a member of a Baptist church. But at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, they didn't have any membership. They had thousands and thousands of people and ministries of every kind going on under the umbrella of their church. And, you know, no shortage of donations and things like that. They had definitely very much committed people, of which I was one for many years, but they didn't have any membership. So it should be obvious that it's not necessary to have a membership role in order to have a real church family operating like a church family. Yeah. So I don't know I don't know how flexible your pastor is. I would say this: if you feel that God's leading you to, plug in and minister in some capacity at a church that will not let you do it without becoming a formal member, then probably it's better to become a formal member than not. But I would ask them, I mean, I would, I don't know if you would, and I don't know that you have to, but if I were going to do such a thing, I would have to ask them, does this mean that I can't plug in and help at another church in town, too?
Yeah.
You know, could my gifts be shared? The reason is I was actually at a church, a particular denominational church in Oregon, and another church of another denomination actually asked me to come and teach their adult Sunday school class. And I did. And some people in the church I was in actually acted as if I was being disloyal to the church because I served another church Sunday morning. I still went to the church I was attending on Sunday morning to the services. But, you know, because I also taught adult Sunday school at another church, you know, it was like, oh, you know, you're supposed to be loyal to our church. I thought, well, why in the world would that be? And is that how God sees it? Anyway, those are my thoughts. Now, as far as you asked about authority, my own thoughts about authority are as follows. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. That means Jesus is the ultimate absolute authority. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:3, he said, the head of every man is Christ. Now, Christ is the direct head of every Christian, and therefore the ultimate authority over every Christian. That being said, there are various associations and institutions where there are delegated authorities. For example, parents have been delegated authority over their children, or husbands over their wives, or employers over their employees, or you know, government officials over their citizens. God has ordained that there would be subordinate authorities, subordinate to Christ. But wherever there are authorities, their authority does not trump that of Christ himself for the believer. So that if a wife is supposed to submit to her husband, yet if her husband tells her to deny Christ, she cannot do it. She must obey Christ.
Right.
If the government authorities tell you to do something that's forbidden by Christ, you must defy them. Peter said to the authorities of his time, we must obey God rather than men. And likewise with church authorities. Now, there are a local church is an organization of Christians which often has some appointed authorities. If you join a church like that, then those authorities are de facto the leaders of that organization, and you're part of their organization, so you recognize their authority. But ultimately, as in all other things, the Christian's final authority in their life is Jesus. So that even the authority of the Christian leaders, even the authority of the pastor, is subordinate to the authority of Christ. And in my understanding, Hebrews chapter 13 says, obey those who lead you. He means the church leaders. He says, as they who have spoken the word of God to you. Now, in other words, if the pastor is speaking the word of God to me, I'm supposed to obey him. Now, if he speaks contrary to the word of God, I shouldn't obey him. So where is the authority? Is it in him or is it in the word of God? Obviously, the authority of church leaders is simply in this, that they speak the words of God. Not by definition. In other words, it's not I'm a church leader, so whatever I speak is the word of God. But rather, they have the stewardship and the assignment from God to speak his words, to speak according to his words. And when they do that, they are operating within the sphere of their authority. And their authority really is the authority of the word that they're speaking, the authority of God's word. If they speak contrary to God's word, they don't contain an innate authority that you have to obey and honor. Now, if that is true, think about this. You could be under authority of them or anyone else as long as they are speaking the word of God to you, with or without joining their organization. Because the Christian really, the authority under which the Christian stands is the authority of God and of his word.
Amen.
A good minister, a good church.
Because he emailed me and had said, you know, hey, we want people to be, you know, who are part of our a member of our church to be under our authority. And it made me think, well, what makes you think that I'm not already? I mean, I feel like I have submitted myself under his authority as someone who attends his congregation, and, you know, my whole family comes there, and I, you know, I don't feel like I'm, you know, I don't feel like I'm, and I, you know, I don't have a, I know a lot of people think, well, if you're not a member of someone,
you know,
you have a problem with authority or something, and that's not even it. I just don't see membership in Scripture, so I, but I do submit myself under his authority, so I, it kind of threw me off when he was like, well, you know, he kind of almost assumed that I wasn't under his authority by not being a member, you know? But
well, I don't know exactly what he means by being under his authority. I think he's using an expression that pastors have been taught to use, but it, I wonder if he's ever even thought about what it means. I would ask him, if he said that to me, I'd say, well, let me ask you this. If I'm to put myself under your authority, what does that mean? What is your realm of authority?
Yeah,
what is
yeah.
your sphere? You know, what things are you going to tell me to do that I have to obey? I mean, I'm not a rabble rouser. I'm a good part of his fellowship. I'm not breaking any of the policies or the rules of the church, and I don't intend to. Is that what you mean by being under your authority? If so, I'm already doing that.
Yeah.
I'm already following the rules of the church, you know. But if you mean that you're going to have authority over my life, like to tell me how to live, well, is that going to replace the authority of Scripture in my life? I mean, what if you tell me to do something and the Scripture disagrees? Am I supposed to obey you or what? I mean, pastors probably would get very uncomfortable if you start asking them these questions, because I don't think they know the answers, because they think of authority as an institutional kind of a thing. The church has become sort of like a secular institution. And Jesus said in Matthew 20 and verse 25, he said the leaders or the rulers of the Gentiles exercise authority over them. But he says, it shall not be so among you, but they that would be chief among you should be the servant of all. So it's really hard to justify, or I should say to harmonize, the teaching of Jesus on this subject with an institutional model of the local church. Because the leadership, Jesus said, the true spiritual leadership in the church is those who are serving. And if the leaders are exercising authority over someone, they're doing what the rulers of the Gentiles do, not what Jesus said should be done. And I'm afraid we live at a time where the church has drifted into such institutionalism that the, you know, if you try to obey the things Jesus says, you're going to find yourself, you know, called a rebel or something, you know. But all I can say is I think a Christian ought to be a peacemaker as much as possible. If you're going to be in that church, if you feel like you're going to be there for, you know, raise your kids there long term and so forth, if they're going to not like you or not use you because you're not a member, there may be something to be said for becoming a member of that church. I'm not going to say you can't do that. I'm just saying that the very fact that they would require that is a sad commentary on how far the philosophy of church has fallen from that which is described in Scripture.
I think you're right. Yeah. Well, Steve, thank you so much. I know you got other calls to get to and everything, but thanks for taking the time out again to talk to me and everything. Again, I just absolutely love you, and hope I get to meet you someday and all kinds of stuff.
All right. Well, that'd be my pleasure. God bless you, John.
All right. You too.
Okay. Bye-bye now.
All right. Bye.
All right. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and if you'd like to be on the program, excuse me, we have lines open at this number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our lines are actually open right now. And so give me a call. We'll talk to you. We don't have an awful lot of time left, so that means you should probably do it right away if you want to get on the air. I have plenty of questions people have written in. Maria has written in and asked, she says, Steve, I visited a church where the pastor said he does not think that Jesus is coming soon. This seems to me to be unhealthy and perhaps even heretical. I have always thought that belief in the imminence of the second coming is essential for holy living and for motivation to evangelize. This pastor, who does not believe this doctrine, seems to live a Christian life and to evangelize, so I'm confused. Is it necessary to preach that the coming of Christ is imminent? Well, Maria, actually, first of all, I should clarify, the word imminent when applied to an event like the second coming of Christ, the word imminent means something that could happen at any moment. It basically is just saying that there's nothing that has to happen before that event, that it could happen now, and there's nothing else intervening that has to take place first. Does the Bible teach that the second coming of Christ is imminent in this sense? No, it actually doesn't. In fact, Paul taught that it was not in his day. He said it was not imminent. And he told the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he said, don't listen to people, even if they seem to be prophesying or quoting a letter that purports to be from us that says that the coming of the Lord is near or is at hand. He said that day cannot come until there's a falling away first and the man of sin be revealed. So Paul indicated that you shouldn't believe people if they say, at least in his day, you should not believe people if they say the coming of Christ is near or has even happened, as some would translate it. But he said, no, before Jesus comes, there have to be these other things happen. In fact, Jesus gave some things, too. Jesus said in Matthew 24:14, he said, this gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. So the end cannot come until then, Jesus said. Both Paul and Jesus said there are things that have to happen before Jesus can come back. Now, let me put it this way. It is possible that those things have now happened. After all, Jesus and Paul said these things 2,000 years ago. It's possible that in the intervening time those things have happened and that Jesus therefore could come back at any minute. However, that's a different kind of issue, because we're asking, does the Bible teach that the coming of Christ is imminent? And the answer has got to be no. Jesus and Paul both taught that things had to happen, at least from the perspective of their times. And we don't have any Bible verses written after their times. So we, as far as the contents of the Bible, there's nothing there that would say that Jesus would come back at any moment, because at the time the New Testament was written, it was not possible that he could. There were things still unfulfilled. Are those things still unfulfilled now? That'd be a matter of interpretation, probably. Some people would say yes, and some would say no. And then some solve the problem by saying, well, the rapture of the church could be imminent, but the second coming of Christ still be 7 years off. And that's, of course, the pre-trib rapture view, which I don't believe is taught in the Bible. But certainly, and it's not taught by Paul or Jesus, and therefore they did not teach the imminence of the second coming of Christ. They certainly taught that there will be a second coming of Christ, but they did not teach that one must believe that it could happen at any moment in order to live a holy life or to be obedient to God or even to be correct. Because after all, let's just say if people 1,000 years ago thought Jesus would come at any moment, well, it wasn't correct. He didn't. And if we think that today, we could be incorrect also. Certainly the Bible does not require us to believe anything that could be incorrect. It only wants us to agree with the truth. And the Bible does not tell us when Jesus will come. We don't know the day or the hour, and therefore we can't really speculate and shouldn't. Walt from Kaiser, Oregon. Good to hear from you, Brother Walt.
Well, thank you, Steve. I have a very simple question for you. I think, as I recall, sometime in your lectures, you mentioned a verse that suggested that Moab would be restored or something before that's used as a proof text for the futurist view of them being restored. But then I think you said there are no such things as Moabites any longer, and Moab no longer exists. And so that was symbolism of a the Gentile. I don't know. Oops. If I'm remembering this correct, but I was wondering if you can recall what verse that was. And
okay, are you sure it was Moab? Could it have been Edom?
I think they said Moab. They were supposed to be restored or something in the last days. And they suggested that that's going to happen before Christ comes back again.
Okay.
That was rather foolish, but I thought I'd hear what you had to say.
Yeah. There may be such a verse, but I'm only familiar with one that mentions Edom in that respect.
Oh, I see.
But there's a lot of references to Moab in the prophets, and I don't have all. Yeah, you know, I don't have every verse in the prophets, you know, memorized. So there could be one I'm forgetting.
Yeah.
But in Amos chapter 9, and verse 11 and 12, it says, "On that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down."
Oh.
And repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in old days, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does this thing. Now, the point I was making when I talk about this passage is that there are some people who are trying to apply the restoration of the tabernacle of David to some future event in the end times.
Mm-hmm.
But Edom, the remnant of Edom being restored, is mentioned here. And that could not literally happen because the Edomites have been extinct since before Jesus was ever born. Now, there is an answer to that, and that is that Edom is used here not as literal Edom, but it's used as representative of Gentiles in general. And there seems to be support from that in the Septuagint, because in the Septuagint, the word Edom is replaced with, I think, the remnant of the Gentiles or something like that. So, and it's quoted that way in Acts chapter 15 by James. So, but I can imagine, I don't know which of my lectures you may have been listening to, I can imagine that I made that point here, that Edom, of course, could not be restored in the end times because there's no Edom, there's no Edomites to do that. I could also make the same point about Moab. It would also be true of Moab and also of the Ammonites and many of the other, and the Philistines and many of these other groups, but I don't know which scripture on Moab I might have been commenting on.
Okay.
It could well have been in Jeremiah, though I know there's some prophecies about Moab there, but I don't remember all that is said about it or all that I may have said. Unfortunately, the lectures you're listening to, I taught more than 10 years ago, and yes, I can't remember everything I said.
Well, I interpreted you correctly, I think, on that. I did give an answer in the class suggesting that perhaps that was language used in prophecy that was symbolism of the Gentile nations. That was
I do believe so. Now, have you listened to my lecture series called Topical Isaiah?
I have, yes. It's been quite some time.
That may have been where you heard it, because I know that one of the lectures in that series is about how individual nations are used in Isaiah and other prophets as symbols for Gentiles in general. And in that lecture, I identify quite a few cases of that, which don't come to my mind immediately right now.
Well, I'll look that over again, see if I can find it there. That was interesting anyway.
Okay, Walt. Well, thanks for your call.
Thank you, Steve.
God bless you.
You too. Bye now.
Bye. Okay, Ben from Vancouver, Washington is next. Hi, Ben. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, hi, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
You know, I guess a couple programs ago, you mentioned a female that was doing orphanage ministry.
Heidi Baker?
Heidi Baker. Okay, that's good. A female in our church is going to Swaziland, so I just wanted to get some information on
her. Yeah, I'm pretty sure she's in Mozambique. You can Google her. She's pretty famous. She's an Assembly of God lady, as I recall, mm-hmm. and went over and started working with orphans with her husband. And they have had some real wonderful miracles and results and so forth. And I think, you know, anyone who goes over there would probably enjoy visiting them. If you Google Heidi Baker, immediately lots of sites come up, including some videos and things like that. She's in Mozambique with her husband, Roland.
Okay, thanks, Steve. That's what I needed. Thank you.
Okay, Ben. God bless you.
Okay, well, bye.
I don't even know Heidi Baker, so she'll be surprised I'm advertising her ministry here. But the point I was making was that there are many media depictions of Christians doing things that are shameful or that are embarrassing, but they don't usually depict the really good and wonderful things that Christians are doing. And I gave Heidi Baker as an example. We could give Mother Teresa as an example, although she's not still alive, and the media did give her a lot of attention. And, of course, some Christians would object to her as an example because she's Roman Catholic, but I don't. I think she was a wonderful Christian woman, though her theology could have been improved. I think her works were far better than mine, so I don't stand in a position to criticize. Let's talk to Stan from Salinas, California next. Hi, Stan. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve. want to pick up on what you were talking about a little earlier about membership of the church.
Yeah.
And of course, nowhere lists. It talks about making a list and putting for some kind of special requirements and for baptism or whatever. But it does. It seems like all through the New Testament, there is a tacit understanding that there is a group of people who form the body, that local assembly.
Yep.
And because there are scriptures like, well, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 5, where it talks about the fellow who was out of order in his sex life, and it said, Paul was very strong in his recommendation that said to, he was sad that he wasn't taken away from among you. In other words, that he was allowed to continue to fellowship in some way in the congregation. And he talks about taking the old leaven out and so it won't mess up the whole lump. But then he talks about we know that we can't, we're still going to have fornicators in the world. We don't try to get out of the whole world. He said, down at the end here, he says, what do I have to do with them that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? And so the idea being that there is an understanding of who's without and who's within.
Oh, absolutely.
Does that make sense?
Yeah. Oh, yeah, there's no question. But see, within simply meant to be a member of the body of Christ in Corinth.
Exactly.
Yeah, I mean, that's it.
Talking about if you are the body of Christ in Salinas or Soledad or any other place, for this to function, the people of the leadership there and even part of the congregation would have to know who's who. In other words, if you had a group of people scattered all over geographically or even in a larger church in a city, the odds of people knowing who's who as far as being a true member of the body of Christ would be very difficult. How do you...
Well, I'm personally not sure how important it is for the leaders to know who's who, although I'm sure it'd be useful information. I think it's most important that God knows who's who. Remember what Paul said, the Lord knows his own, and let those who name the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. God knows who his own are, and sometimes we do too. Sometimes, I mean, the people we fellowship with, we know who they are too. And if I was a leader of a church, God forbid, I would, within a short time, know who the people were that were considered themselves a part of the regular fellowship of that group. But sometimes we don't know who they are, and the body of Christ can still function. There was a time when I was in a town away from home, and a total stranger came up to me and said, "Are you a minister?" And I said, "Yes." And he said, "Well, God told me to give you this." He handed me $100, and I didn't know who he was. He didn't know who I was. I don't even know how he knew as a minister. I was just sitting there in a T-shirt and jeans and sandals and having a taco. But, you know, God knows who the other members of the body are, and he can cause the body ministry to work. Human being is orchestrating it. Sometimes we think that it has to be orchestrated by leadership, but I think being led by the Holy Spirit is a more significant need for the body of Christ, which is not to say that there's a great value in knowing who the people are that you're going to be counting on and looking to and ministering to on a regular basis. I'm out of time, though, Stan. It's good talking to you again, and you've all been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are a listener-supported ministry, and it helps us pay our radio bills. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that address also at our website, along with a PayPal link if you want to use that means to donate, or you can just take stuff from us, because the website has hundreds and hundreds of resources that are all free. Just take them. And they're worthwhile resources. Free doesn't mean worthless. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussion.